Let's take up our Bibles here this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 14 as we begin to come to the finish line in this particular chapter. Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to pick up our reading in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So they're backtracking, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. So much for easy believism, and so much for a free ride to heaven. And when they had ordained them elders, notice, beloved, in every church. So we're talking about a plurality of churches. Today's lesson comes from verse 23. Early churches arising. And had prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, that's where they originally landed in southern Turkey, they went down to Attalia. And thence they sailed to Antioch, that's Antioch, Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they had come, they had gathered the church together, that's the church at Antioch. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. In our last journey in this 14th chapter of the book of Acts, we considered the topic of being scandalized for Christ's sake. Being faithful first to God, being faithful to the faith, being faithful to the truth, being faithful to the gospel in its proclamation will eventually generate the hatred of the world and the scandal from those who claim to be God's people but are not. Hold your place here and turn first to Matthew chapter 10. This is a review from the last time that we considered Acts 14. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and notice that when Jesus sent out the 12 two by two, and he gave instructions as well as some exhortations, notice what you find in verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for, notice, my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Beloved, this became all the more real and literally fulfilled during the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 and that 3.5-year war between Rome and the Jewish rebellion and uprising that occurred that time under the reign of Nero. This became a reality within the city walls at that time. But that generational time frame that God granted Israel, those 40 years from his ascension to the Roman invasion of the Holy Land and the subsequent destruction of the walls of the city and the temple, when the apostles did go about spreading the gospel, came in contact with their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, this verse 21 and 22 became a reality to all of them. They knew what it was to be scandalized for Christ by those who were the closest to them. Drop down to verse 36 of the same chapter. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. We got to admit that before the conversion of Jesus' siblings, his half-brothers and probably his half-sisters viewed him as a scandal to their family. They viewed Jesus, the older half-brother, as a pariah. They viewed him as a threat to their very livelihood because of the attention especially that negative attention that Jesus was bringing upon himself. Turn to Matthew 24 and notice the warning and the prophecy given to the 12 disciples in regards to that onslaught by the Romans in AD 70. What does he tell them in verse 7? For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Notice the pronoun, you. He's talking to the ones who were sitting or standing, listening to him when he gave the Olivet Discourse for the very first time. He doesn't use the pronoun they, referring to people not associated with these words when they first heard them. He tells them they're going to deliver you gentlemen up, notice, to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye, plural, shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Continue. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. So verses 9 and 10 seem to point back to those words given way back there in Matthew chapter 10. Brother shall turn in brother, father to son to the father, mother to the daughter to the mother. And a man's foes, his enemies, will be they of his own household. You find the same verbiage here given by Jesus to those who heard the Olivet Discourse. We further considered that as God's people, we must endure trials, tribulations, persecutions, and the snipings of this world. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10 once again. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. And then notice now verse 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Notice verses 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, how much more shall they call them of his household? Are we not called in Ephesians the household of God? Have we not been adopted into his family? Is he not our heavenly Father? Are not we his sons and daughters, adopted by a blood-bought covenant? But in the midst of all of this, the work of the kingdom is to continue. The work of the kingdom is to continue. Look at Acts chapter 14 once again, and notice verse 22, by way of review. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 22. When they backtracked in all of these cities in this first missionary thrust, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We saw at least three aspects to their ministry when they went back and revisited these cities where they initially preached and were either persecuted or driven from town to town. First is the word confirming. We have to confirm the saints. And we saw last time that word confirming means to prop up. It means to lean against something for support. It means to fortify the saints. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Why do we go to church? Why is church so important? Why is the church important to Christ? It's quite evident that it's not important to mainstream Christians that live today. The church is not that important. They can take or leave the church. But when it comes to their entertainment, and to their sports, and to their fun, and to their pleasure, that will not be left behind. That seems to be first and foremost on the front burner. Look at verse 11. Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did God give all these gifts? Well, for the perfecting of the saints. Would you not call that confirmation, propping up, fortifying? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, verse 13 is the aim. This is the goal that God is aiming at for. and for the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, that's the goal. That's the target why we go to church. To be built up, to be propped up, to be fortified, to be strengthened. Okay? Why? Why do we need this? Well, verse 14 tells you that there's enemies. That we henceforth be no more children. Children are immature. They believe anything that comes down the highway, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So why is the church ministry so important for any believer, young or old in the Lord? It's for you to be fortified, for you to be strengthened, and for you to be propped up so that you might be able to articulate what you believe and why. What is so wrong with that? Why is that viewed as old-fashioned or irrelevant? Then we are told, going back to Acts 14, we are told that exhortation, they were exhorted to continue. They were urged, they were beseeched, they were entreated. And remember last time that we looked at this word there in the Greek, it means to be urged to press on in a certain particular task, looking towards the future. Looking towards the future. Look at Acts 13:15. Just go back one chapter. Acts 13:15. And listen carefully. And after the reading of the law, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, then let's hear it. That's the same word. Give us some urging. Give us some prompting. Give us some entreaty. Beseech us with something. And in most Christian circles today, I think people just don't relish the idea that a pastor's position, or one of his tasks, one of many, is to exhort, to encourage, to provoke unto love and good works. That's almost viewed as if you go to the dentist without the painkiller. It's torture to have someone urge you on and to goad you into love and good works. And then finally in that verse 22, he says to continue. To continue. And we saw that this word there in the Greek means to abide in the Father's house. It means to remain in the Father's house. So when you read the Gospel of John, especially in verses 15, you have Jesus using that word quite liberally. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and the Father shall give it unto thee. This idea of the branch and the vine, if you're abiding in Christ, well, that means to persevere. Look at Acts 13:43. Just go back again, one more chapter. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking unto them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Same word used. To continue in the grace of God. Now verse 22 of Acts 14 tells them, continue in the faith. Acts 13:43 says, continue in the grace of God. Well, now let's drop down to Acts 14:23 for the message. That was our review. And when they had ordained them, now that's plural, elders, that's plural, in every church, that's in the plural, or the implication is more than one church. And had prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed. Now, yesterday I did a little bit of research. Listen carefully. Prior to Acts 14 and Acts 13, we have one church starts the whole thing off there in Jerusalem. And it was all Jewish believers in Christ as Messiah. So in the four Gospels, in the public ministry of Jesus, and in the opening chapter of Acts, you only have one church. Jesus was its pastor. The 12 apostles were the original founding members. with him. And it was a Jewish church. Eventually, Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. And we know that there was something going on in Damascus, because he had letters in Acts, what, 9? Letters from the high priest with permission to go to Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the ancient world, and round up men and women of the faith, bring them back to Jerusalem to be interrogated and probably stoned. So there probably was a church there in Damascus. Something that was viewed as a threat was that far north. Okay? Now turn to Acts 8. Just want to show you something before we go any further. Look at Acts 8, verse 3. For Saul, he had made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Notice the word, or the words, the church. There was only one church that he was aiming at here, and that was the church at Jerusalem. But in Acts 9, he has authorization letters to go far north into Damascus to round up believers. So there was something in Damascus that was noticeable enough for the religious establishment in Jerusalem to the south to send Paul or Saul of Tarsus to inquire. But look at Acts 9. Following his conversion, his baptism, and then he begins to quickly defend the faith. Notice when Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, then had the, look at it, churches rest. Notice this, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Ooh. So prior to Acts 13:14, before the first missionary thrust from Antioch of Syria into southern Turkey, verse 31 tells you that these churches just didn't pop up, you know, in chapter 9. You had Philip evangelizing, right? And then notice, you have churches in the plural throughout or scattered about the province of Judea, the province of Galilee, and between Jerusalem and Galilee, you got Samaria. Notice, we're edified, built up, propped up, walking in the fear of the Lord. We just got done reading that in Psalm 32, fearing the Lord. And in comfort of the Holy Ghost, we're multiplied. So notice, prior to Acts 13:14, you have a smattering of independent congregations, probably meeting in homes at the time. There was no need at this time to meet in catacombs, to meet in secret, okay? But probably meeting in homes, spacious homes, homes that were belonging to people of means, whereby they could house a congregation of people. So now in Acts 13 and 14, what do we find? We find churches springing up in Gentile territory. These churches that are mentioned in Acts 9, verse 31, would be primarily and more predominantly Jewish believers in those churches. Now, there may have been some proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, who in turn were converted to Christ. But nonetheless, these churches that are mentioned in Acts 9 prior to 13 and 14 of Acts were all Jewish churches. Now we have a different situation here brewing. Acts 13 and 14, we have congregations that are of a mixed variety, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and this is going to cause an issue eventually in Acts 15. Drop down to Acts 14, notice verse 27, once again. Look at Acts 14:27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, that's the church in Antioch, Syria, they rehearsed while they reminisced all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto whom? They're not mentioning the Jews more specifically. They specifically wanted them to know the effect of the gospel on the pagan Gentile culture. And that is going to generate the controversy that would lead to Acts 4:15 and the Jerusalem Council. Again, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 16:16-18, here we have the only gospel narrative which even mentions the word church. Ironically, the only gospel that you find the word church found twice is in Matthew's gospel, and we're told by some who believe in those rigid walls of division and gaps where gaps don't belong, that Matthew is a predominantly Jewish gospel, a gospel that touches upon the future Jewish earthly literal kingdom on this earth. And ironically, the church that's supposed to be simply taken out of the picture and simply removed because it's an afterthought in the mind of God Almighty, the word church is only found in that particular gospel exclusively. I find that a little bit of divine comedy on the part of heaven. But in that Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Or as some have taught me, the rendering is, I am building my church. And so here in Acts 13 and 14, what I see here is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ undergoing the building up and the expansion of his church. Jesus builds his own church. She's founded upon an impregnable footing. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is that impregnable footing, foundation upon which Jesus Christ is building his church. It is not built on mortal man that is fallible and flaky with feet of clay. The church is established and built upon the impregnable foundation stone of Christ and Christ alone. Also in that Matthew chapter 16, the church is to be a militant church. The gates, beloved, gates don't move. Gates are a defensive posture. They do not advance forwardly. The church is to prevail. However, to many voices, they teach that she in the end is going to fail, and she needs to be secretly whisked away to her safety, because in the end she will apostatize and turn belly up. Not according to Matthew 16. Jesus made a promise. The gates of hell, gates don't move. Gates don't attack. Gates are for a defensive posture. An invading army attacks the gates to gain entrance into the city, my dear friends. The church, therefore, in Jesus' mind, is to be a militant body, on the move, on the march, presenting the gospel as its only sword and weapon in its hands. Beloved, to say that the church is going to fail means, in essence, Jesus must fail. And I think that's blasphemy. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, did he not say when he spoke to his church, that infant church, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or end of the world? He promises to be with us. So we got the abiding presence of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the Word of the living God as our compass and as our message to the world. Why must the church fail? Who says the church must fail? Why must she fail? Again, beloved, gates don't hurt us. It's almost parallel with this. What does David say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. When was the last time a shadow came up behind you and slapped you across the back of your neck? Shadows do not attack anyone. They only move when the body casting the shadow, when it moves, or when the sun moves, and the shadow simply follows the movement of the sun. Beloved, gates don't attack, gates do not hurt, and neither do shadows. One important aspect of church life is also seen in verse 23. Look at Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting, beloved, are two aspects of church life which for many is hardly done at all. Or if it's done, it's done with great fanfare when it ought to be done in secret between you and your Heavenly Father. Prayer and fasting and being commended to the Lord's upkeep. Prayer and fasting and being commended. Look at that word commended. We're going to consider that word now. Hold your place here. Turn to Acts 20. The Apostle Paul is about to leave, and the Ephesian brethren are not going to see him no more. He's going to go on to Jerusalem and eventually be apprehended, spend a couple of years standing before Roman officials, sharing his testimony and sharing the gospel, and then finally making an appeal to Caesar, in which he will make a long and arduous journey by sea, even being shipwrecked and cast upon the shores of an island, but then eventually reaching Rome, whereby he would eventually stand before Caesar Nero himself on his first defense. But he says something to these elders. Look with me in verse 29. Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Notice first and foremost, beloved, and I give you this as a warning. Notice where the first apostates come from. They come from the church. They come from our Bible schools. They come from our seminaries. They do not come from the outside. They are born in the church, my friends. The greatest apostates and those who have fought against the church in a most violent fashion, if you check their history in their younger days, they were all at one time attached to the church. Karl Marx and Lenin, I believe each, were studying for the priesthood before they became rabid Marxist communists. Yes. Mao Zedong, the one that brought communism to China, was attached in his early days to the church. Yeah. Hitler was a Catholic, and so was Mussolini. The greatest enemies of the church are born in her, and then they rise up and they flip on a dime and become her biggest enemies. Also, get this, also of your own selves shall men arise. I didn't write that. So if you're going to stand here and sit here this morning and think that everything you hear on the radio and the TV coming out of a smooth-talking mouth, beware, my friends. Paul here is looking at a bunch of elders. These were the elders. These were the pastors of the Ephesian church. And he's telling them, some of you shall rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Once again, beloved, verses 29 and verses 30 is awfully sobering and ought to be a very clear, a clarion warning to all of us all. That just because somebody got a white band-aid across his throat, wears a colorful gown and a pretty top hat that looks like a fish with its mouth open, carrying a crook, a shepherd's crook, doesn't make him a true representative of God Almighty. Read on. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you. Same Greek word in Acts 14. I commend you first to God, two, to the word of his grace, the Bible, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Look at that verse 32. He commends them. He commends them first to God Almighty and then to the very words of God itself. To what then do we commend ourselves to? First to God Himself, the only sufficient being with all things available in His hands. So pastors, Sunday school teachers, parents and grandparents, commend your flocks or commend your children and grandchildren. Commend them to God. Commend them to His Word, to the Word of His grace. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, my dear friends, to commend, to simply turn over to God. This word commend, for those of you taking notes, when it says I commend you, means to give or to deliver over, to cast or to commit. So pastors are to cast their congregations, urge them to cast themselves upon God, to cast themselves upon His Word. Turn to Acts 15, following the Jerusalem Council. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. Acts chapter 15, following the Jerusalem Council, James, the half-brother of Jesus and that pastor of that church, writes a letter whereby that letter was to be sent and communicated and read to the Gentile believers of the first missionary journey, Antioch, Pisidia, Derbe, Iconium, etc. Look at verses 39. And the contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas now squabbling over John Mark, that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended, that's the same Greek word, by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. Notice the other word we've been studying, confirming the churches, plural. So there were a number of churches that were established during that first missionary journey. Now, Dr. Luke doesn't give us all the minute details in chapter 13 and 14. Right? They spent time in Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Cast out of these towns. On one occasion, Paul once was stoned, left dead outside the city walls, right? Then he backtracks. But now as he's backtracking, he's confirming churches. Now, beloved, he didn't spend gobs of time in all of these cities. He was normally told to leave quite quickly. But nonetheless, when they go back, they ordain elders and they establish churches while they end that first journey. My personal opinion is the pastors or the elders of these churches were all Jewish men, for one simple reason. The pagans did not have God's word. They were not familiar with the Bible. Who had the words of God and who were more acquainted with the word of God? And at this time, all they had was the Old Testament. Only one people had access to those books, and that was the Jews. So I would dogmatically say that the first pastors of all of these churches that are springing up, churches with a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, in all probability had to have been Jewish men who were quite versed and knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. But notice that verse 40 again. We find two words that we've been studying in chapter 14. Confirming, propping up, teaching them how to lean upon something for support, and recommendation, to be commended. So if somebody is to ask you, what does that word mean? To commend someone. You should be able to say it simply means to give over, to deliver over, or to have them cast themselves upon another. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, and let me show you someone else who did some casting of himself. Look at 1 Peter 2:23. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and 23. Speaking of Christ, verses 21, 22, the pronoun who in verse 23 is Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See the word committed? Same Greek word. Here is Jesus, get this, casting himself upon his Father. So if Jesus, as the God-man, saw a need to cast himself upon his Father, where do you and I stand? Are we any different than the Master? Are we above him? We're exempt. We don't need to cast ourselves upon God. Notice the context. Paul told these same people, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God, right? That's found in all of this context of establishing churches, ordaining elders, right? Confirming them, right? Exhorting them, right? And the context of all that is that one line, oh, by the way, you're going to get to heaven, guaranteed. But now, until then, the road is paved with much tribulation. Well, beloved, in those times of tribulations, don't you need to cast yourself upon the Lord? Are we exempt? We don't need to cast ourselves? Is that too humbling for the modern day believer to cast him or herself upon God? Turn back now to Acts 14 as we continue. Verse 24. Now that they're all done, the work of verse 23 seems to be finished. We have multiple churches here now been established. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, remember, when they landed in Perga, not much was said about their stay there. Here we're giving a little bit more information that when they were about to leave Perga, they did preach. And they went down to Attalia. Thence they sailed to Antioch, that's Antioch of Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. There's that same word, to be commended, for the work which they, now get this, past tense, fulfilled. So apparently Paul and Barnabas did not leave loose ties behind them. And so when it comes to you and I doing the work of the Lord, we need to be able to say to ourselves, we fulfilled what God has asked me to do. Whatever calling it is, pastoring, Sunday school teacher, husband, mom, dad, grandparent, whatever calling, we should be able to say to ourselves, I've run my race and I finished my work. Would you agree? That's what it says. They had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together in verse 27, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And so, beloved, in many churches today who support missionaries, and when these missionaries come back from the foreign field, as it's called, and they come back to the States for their supposed furlough to visit all their supporting churches, as we've seen in the past, you and I in this congregation, we've seen this in the past in other churches, visiting pastors from Japan, maybe countries in South America, from Mexico, Africa, Asia, Australia, whatever. These visiting missionaries with their families come back. And remember years ago, they have a slide presentation and everybody would be sitting in the pew and the screen would be lowered and we would have all these beautiful colored shots of the people, the natives, whoever that they were ministering to. Remember those times? And then they would kind of rehearse what was going on and they would give probably a financial report on how the monies were then spent. And then that church would then vote or would cast another vote of support to generate the support for that missionary when they went back to the field. Well, beloved, that concept of being accountable, is found here in verse 27. Notice, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. You know why some people don't like being a member of a church? You know why some people just simply want to be a full-time visitor, hide somewhere in the back? They don't want to be accountable to nobody. They believe that they belong to the big invisible church in the sky, and being attached to some local church is really a cramp to their style. Kind of invades their pleasure clock. But notice here, these early believers didn't have that mindset. Paul and Barnabas had an obligation. They felt an obligation and a duty to go back to the church way back in chapter 13 that did commend them, gave them over, turned them over to the grace of God, to the great pioneer work that's found in Acts 13, 14. Are you with me? They felt that an obligation, a duty, to go back to that home church that apparently sent them out with the blessing of God and the laying on of hands, coupled with prayer and fasting. They felt a needed obligation to go back to that church and to tell them exactly what God did. And there are churches today that still practice this accountability, and they are to be commended. And how God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Wow, beloved, this is something new. This is going to cause controversy. And beloved, if you do not like controversy, then do not get into the work of the Lord. If you don't like a battle, if you don't like a good fight, fighting for the right thing and for the good thing, don't get involved in the ministry at all. Because this is going to cause controversy, as we shall see in Acts 15. And then in verse 28, as we finish, they abode a long time there in Antioch. And during this long time, word is going to get out about the incorporation of these Gentiles. And then that begins the tidal wave. As I close, notice the word recommend. Before they set out, the servants of the Lord were originally recommended. They were cast upon the grace of God there in Acts 13, the tail end of that chapter. They in turn recommended their fellow saints to both to God and God's word and to God's grace to build them up. And thus being recommended, they can continue with their Lord, not being swayed by their enemies, not falling away into apostasy. Are you with me, beloved? Are you hearing me this morning? How do I prevent myself from going apostate? How does any church prevent themselves from going apostate and then beginning to deviate from the faith? You just heard it read in your own hearing. Paul is looking at the leaders of the church. He wasn't talking to the average person who sat in the pew there in Ephesus, or in a plastic chair, or on a cushioned seat. He's talking to the leaders, the leaders, the ones who have the souls of their congregation in their hands. He's telling them, from amongst yourselves, grievous wolves will arise, and you will lead some away and gather your own following to follow your little pet peeves and your little doctrinal ditties. That's what he said. What prevents that? Well, you need to be in a good, solid church where you're exhorted, where you're encouraged, where you're commended to God and to His Word. You're simply told to cast yourself upon God's grace and the truth of God's Word. So Paul and Barnabas were recommended and confirmed by the church at Antioch. They, in turn, did the same thing to those early churches that they established in the first missionary journey. They propped them up like they were propped up. They recommended them like the church in Antioch recommended them with the laying on of hands and cast them upon God and God's grace. And thus, being recommended, they could now continue with their Lord. They can continue in their callings, not being swayed by the enemy, not falling away. In closing, verse 27 will stir up a segment of the Jerusalem church to impose requirements upon the believing Gentiles, which in turn will create the events of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. Well, I hope and pray that you've enjoyed our journey in Acts 13, 14, and Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Let's pray.